Last section of the book of Ezekiel. And it covers chapters 40 through chapter 48. So it is a big section. And when you come to this section, I want you to know, if you have never read Ezekiel before, and I hope you have, but if you have never read it before, this is kind of the Levitical kind of section of Ezekiel. If you've been lost in any other part of Ezekiel, which I hope you haven't now that we've been going through it, this is the part that is kind of like Leviticus. If you are reading through the Bible that you come to and you say, I'm not going to read that. Makes no sense. It's all the, temple measurements and who will have this part of land, who will have that part of land. And I'm bored with that and I'm tired of that. So I'll kind of just skip this part. But you know what I find interesting is the parts in the Bible you think you think you can skip have some great truth in them, and have some things for us to learn that that can just change your life. And we see that in these chapters 40 through 48. There's some great truth here. I want to teach you three things tonight from these chapters that will help us as we live our lives, and all three are interconnected. They all relate to one another, and they relate to how we live our lives. The first one is this. In this first section, chapters 40 through 43, we have God sharing with Ezekiel the plans for a millennial temple. The millennium is a time when Jesus Christ will come back to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. There will be the rapture, which is Christ coming back to take Christians back to heaven. Then there will be 7 years of tribulation where God's judgment will fall upon the earth. Then the second coming. Then the setting up of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Then after that, the final judgment of God, and then heaven or hell. During this 1,000-year reign of Christ, Christ is going to have a temple. In chapters 40 through 43, God sits down, so to say, with Ezekiel, and he gives him the information about this temple. All the measurements, where, what rooms will be, and how big these rooms are going to be, all this kind of information. It is a future event that has value for us today and teaches us a lesson, and here's the lesson. Be ashamed when you sin. Be ashamed when you sin. I think in our world today we've forgotten how to blush. I think we've forgotten how to blush. I think that as we look at our world, there's so much sin going on, so much, not just sin happening, but a boldness about our sin and a thinking about our sin, that's just the way things are, that's the way I'm going to live my life, and I don't really care what anybody else thinks. So that when people sin today, there's no longer any shame. Years ago, people would feel bad when they do wrong. But we've lost our sense of guilt. And I'm not going to look at all the details, all the measurements of this temple, but there's a truth here. And the truth is that we need to be ashamed when we sin. And that truth is found in this section of Ezekiel. So I want you to notice, beginning in chapter 40, we have the statement of the temple information. And he gives us a date. It says, in the 25th year of our exile. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now it is very hard to give you an exact date here, even though we have an exact date, because the way the Israelites set up their year changed around this time. The best I can give you is that the date here is April 28th, 573 BC. But the April date may be an October date, but I know it's the year 573 BC. Verse 2. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cloth and a measuring rod in his hand. He said to me, the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why I have been brought, that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was six long cubits. There was a short cubit and a long cubit. If you look at the bottom of your Bible, it usually tell you what these measurements mean. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight. The important thing I want you to see in these verses is this, verse 4. Actually, verse 3. He sees a man in bronze that looked like bronze, and he has a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. This man, who is probably an angel, tells Ezekiel to tell the Israelites everything he sees. Leave nothing out. So he takes him to what looks like a great city, and we're told in verse 5, I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. So beginning here, we are told that he sees a temple, and in this temple, he's given all kinds of measurements. If you turn over your notes tonight, on the back of your notes, you will see how all these measurements fit in. At the bottom of the temple, there is information that tells you the key to that. If you came late tonight, you have nothing on the back of your outline. The reason for that is we're trying to teach you to come early. Reason for that is that some of the pages got stuck together in the copier, so you may not have one. But if you don't, I'll gladly get you one. If you were here earlier, you probably have one of these in the back of your bulletin, or excuse me, on the back of your outline, and it gives you all the measurements that are found in these chapters, chapters 40 through 43, and that's why I'm not going to go into the detail of them. What matters here is why they're there. But let me tell you this, before we get to the why. There are several temples in the history of Israel. The first temple was the Temple of Solomon. Solomon built a temple that King David actually wanted to build, and God told David he could not. So he let his son Solomon build a temple. Solomon built the temple in 959 BC, and it stayed around to 586 BC. In fact, it is the temple that was destroyed during the time of Ezekiel. There was a second temple built. This temple was built by Zerubbabel. When the Israelites got back from their exile in Babylon and they got back into Jerusalem, they built a second temple. That temple was built in 516 BC and it lasted to 70 AD. But in 169 BC, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came and destroyed that temple. He didn't wipe it out completely, but he messed it all up. Antiochus Epiphanes IV is the forerunner and the example of what the Antichrist will look like during the tribulation period. He destroyed that temple in 169 BC. After they got him out of the way and the Romans took control of the entire area, there was another temple built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great kind of just remodeled, it's probably the best way to say it, the Temple of Zerubbabel. That temple lasted to 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans according to prediction of Jesus. We are told there will be a fifth temple. that will be built during the tribulation period, that time of judgment that I mentioned. Excuse me, fourth temple. And then there will be a fifth temple, the millennial temple. That's the temple we're looking at in this passage, which you see the picture of behind your outline tonight. Now let me say this. There is great debate of the temple that we're talking about. I am calling it the millennial temple because there is debate as to which temple this will be. Some say that this temple that we're looking at in these chapters is the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. Problem with that is that it just simply doesn't fit. There's no way it can fit the details that we are given here in our chapter. Some say that this is just a figurative temple that's not real. Well, if either one of them are true, then Ezekiel's a false prophet. The only possible fitting for the temple that is mentioned here is that a temple will be built during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? Why are we given all these details? Why don't you notice in chapter 40, let me see, there are 49 verses. In chapter 41, there are, I just flipped through here. Chapter 41, there are 26 verses. In chapter 42, there are 20 verses. In chapter 43, there are 27 verses. And then there's more information given in the later chapters. Why would he spend so much detail on this temple? And why don't you skip with me to chapter 43? Chapter 43, verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel. I saw the glory of the God of Israel. You remember, it was during this time in Ezekiel we saw God's glory leave. And we saw God's glory leave because of the sin of the Israelites. The Israelites had sinned against God, and God's glory had left. Now, in chapter 43, what does Ezekiel see? He sees the glory of God. The glory of God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. You know, that could be the only response you have when you see God's glory. When you think about the holiness of God, that's the only response you can have is to fall on your face. The glory of the Lord entered the temple. The temple that is described in chapter 40 through 42 says the glory of God, the glory of the Lord entered the temple. This glory had left. And now he sees it entering the temple again. Through the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Can you imagine what's going through Ezekiel's mind and heart at this point? The sadness he had to have had when the glory of God left Israel. The glory of God represented the presence of God. That glory now had left Israel. And now he sees this vision. What's he see? Glory of God's back at the temple. Glory of God's there again. Verse 6. While the band was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name." God is once again saying, "Look, I'm coming back. I'm going to live in the temple and I will be here forever." Skip down with me to verse 10. "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel," notice, "that they may be ashamed of their sins." Describe the temple to the people of Israel that they might be ashamed of their sins. In this chapter, chapter 43, we're given the purpose for all the information we got. You know, the exact measurements and movements, like I said on the back of your sheet, you can look at all those measurements. They are all exact, right down to tiny little detail, inches. Why was he given so much information about a temple? Well, first of all, we know that this temple is going to be a literal physical building during the millennium. That's why he needed all the exact, you know, inches and diameters and everything and how it's all going to fit together. Secondly, we're told right here in verse 10, describe the temple to the people, why? That they may be ashamed of their sin. The purpose of all this information is so that the people would be ashamed of their sin. That they would be ashamed of their sin. The word ashamed here is the word humiliated. Have you ever been humiliated by your sin? He says, look, I want the people to realize what their sin is, and when they think about their sin, I want them to be absolutely humiliated. Now, the temple has still not yet been built. It's not going to be built to the millennial reign of Christ. So just by the very knowledge that the temple is coming, by the very fact when you get to the millennium that it will be there, he says, look, I want them to know this. Why? So that their sin will humiliate them. So their sin will make them ashamed. How do you respond to your sin? I thought about it this week. There are several ways people respond to sin. I was thinking about this past Wednesday when I was putting this together. Sometimes people ignore their sin. You know, it's kind of like taking that bill and stuffing it in the drawer. You know you did wrong. You hope no one saw it. You hope no one knows about it. But you know it. But what do? You try to forget it ever happened. You ignore it. I want you to know ignoring your sin is not going to get it dealt with. Some people excuse it. They excuse their sin. Yeah, I know I did wrong, but it's not my fault, it's your fault. I know I did wrong, but it's my parents' fault. I know I did wrong, but it's society's fault. I know I did wrong, but you know, it's got to be somebody else's fault, but my fault. Some people cover it up and hide it. You know, they don't want anyone to know it happened, so they cover it up. They try to keep people from knowing about it. As I already said, some people blame their sin on others. They're not just solely excusing it, they're blaming someone for it. And some people deny their sin. You know, what I did really isn't wrong. What I did's really okay. It's not wrong. That's just your opinion. Don't do that. Don't deal with your sin that way. It's not the way to get your sin corrected. If you ignore it or excuse it or cover it up or hide it or blame others for it or even deny it, it's not the way you're going to get your sin corrected before God. Just not the way to do that. He says, take all this information, make sure you get every little detail, and as you get all these details, what I want you to do is I want the Israelites to be ashamed of their sin. Once they realize that the temple will be rebuilt. Hold your finger here and turn with me to the book of Proverbs. There's some great truth here about dealing with our sin. You know, sometimes our sin gets found out and we get rebuked. How do we respond to that rebuke? I want to look at some verses and you can follow as we go. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. You know what this word hate means? It means to turn cold towards. So if you rebuke a mocker, what do? They will turn cold towards you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Yeah, I know this. A wise is good, mocker is bad. So if mocker is bad, that means when I turn cold towards someone who has just rebuked me, I know that's bad. But if I love a person who has just rebuked me, I know that that is good. Turn over to Proverbs 13. We're going to have to hurry. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. A mocker doesn't listen to rebuke. Again, we have the mocker not listening, turning cold. Turn to Proverbs 15, 31. Proverbs 15, 31. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Again, if I listen, I'm wise. Not a mocker. That's good. Proverbs 25, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Proverbs 25, verse 12. I missed the one. Verse 12. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. So if I listen, it's like, you know, something very fancy, something, you know, that looks really good. And one more, Proverbs 29, 1. Proverbs 29, 1. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. So what are all these verses saying? They're saying, look, if I have sin in my life and someone comes and confronts or rebukes my sin, if I do not listen, I'm a mocker. Mocker in the Bible is not good. But if I listen and I change my life and I deal with my sin, that I am a wise person. A wise person is good. How do you deal with your sin? He says here in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 10, give them all this information. Why? So that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let me quickly tell you how to deal with sin. First of all, if you want to deal with sin, first thing you got to do is acknowledge it. You got to acknowledge it. You got to be able to say, I have sinned. And that's exactly what the word confess means. You know, 1 John 1, 9 says, confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Word confess means to say the same thing. Acknowledge your sin. Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to hide it. Acknowledge it. If you want to deal with your sin, you got to acknowledge it. Secondly, repent. Repent means to turn around. You know, part of repentance is a sense of shame. I want you to know, unless you have that sense of shame, you're never going to repent of your sin. Until you come to a point in your life where you realize, look, my sin is bad, my sin is wrong, my sin hurts people, my sin ruins my relationship with God, unless I can have that humiliation, that shame over sin, I'm never going to get it right. And it's that sense that causes me to turn from my sin and want to turn towards God. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is talking about. And then thirdly, if I'm going to get my sin right, I need to confess it. I need to confess it. And if I'm going to confess it, I have to confess it to two different groups of people. First group is God. I've got to confess it to God. You know, our sin is against God. And we've got to get it right with God. We have to be able to say to God, I have sinned. And then I got to confess it to people. I got to confess it to the group that are involved in the sin, those who know about it, those who are involved, the same circle. That's what Matthew 18 is all about, getting it right. So I have to confess my sin to those involved. Be ashamed of your sin. Be ashamed when you sin. Number two tonight, be faithful to God. Chapter 44. Again, I'm going to fly. Chapter 44, be faithful to God. I want you to notice, beginning in chapter 44 and verse 1, it says, "Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, 'This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it.'" God's glory is in there, so no one can go through this gate. "The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is entered by the portico of the gateway and go out the same way." Then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. This prince has been mentioned a couple of places in Ezekiel and clearly has been identified as David, King David. So either this is literally King David coming back or a descendant of David that can only be the one that will enter through this gate. And the reason is that God's glory is there. Verse 5. "Lord said to me, 'Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning the regulations regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all that exists of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Enough of your detestable practices, house of Israel. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying on your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the sovereign Lord says: no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites.'" So there were some within the nation of Israel that just made a mockery of God's temple, of the tabernacle. And they were faithless. These are the ones God is speaking to here. But I want you to notice verse 10. "The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, and who wandered from me after their idols, must bear the consequences of their sins." The Levites, they were part of the priests. The Levites must bear the consequences of their sins. The ones who had been unfaithful in Israel are the Levites. They led the people astray, along with many others, but in particular here, Ezekiel, God is speaking of the Levites. And because of that, they would face God's judgment. They must bear the consequences of their sins. Skip down to verse 15. "But the priests, who are Levites, and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary, when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifice of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord." We have two groups in chapter 44. All the way down through verse 14 is the group that were unfaithful. Beginning in verse 15, the Levites are a group that are faithful. The unfaithful would bear the consequences for their sins. The faithful would be rewarded by God. Secondly, tonight, be faithful to God. Be faithful to God. I want you to know tonight a very important thing. God always rewards faithfulness. God always rewards faithfulness. And faithfulness isn't always easy. It is easy to give up and quit. It is easy to run from the struggle. But God always rewards faithfulness. Number 3. When we began our look at Ezekiel, we began looking at a nation who had become very unfaithful. We began looking at a nation that was full of sin, full of doing wrong, completely unfaithful to God. And God's judgment was going to come upon them. But when we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, I want you to know what we find is a very faithful God. A God who is faithful in spite of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. So we come to the end of this book, and beginning in chapter 45, the topic is going to change somewhat, but the spiritual truth is not. Number three tonight, acknowledge that the land belongs to Israel. Acknowledge that the land belongs to Israel. Even though the Israelites had been unfaithful to God, God was going to be faithful to them. Even though they had sinned against God, God was still going to be faithful to them. Jimmy, go to the next slide beyond this. If you look at this chart here, this is a map that I've copied and put up here for you tonight. This is a map that is described in chapter 45 through chapter 48. The end of the book of Ezekiel. And what it describes, what it pictures here, is God's promise to the Israelites of the land given back to Israel during the millennial reign of Christ, which is very similar to the amount of land and the stipulations that were given to Moses when they entered the promised land. What is God saying here? God's saying that the promise he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would keep. Even though the Israelites had been unfaithful, God was going to be faithful. You know, if you look at this map tonight, you'll know that the land of Israel, or the Israelites today, they only occupy a very little part of this. And all this fighting that's going on over the Middle East that relates to the Iranians and the whole area, it's all, or most of it's an argument over land. Most of those over there would say, you know, well, we don't have any problem with Israel living wherever they want to live, except that this land is ours, and they can't have it. I want you to know a day is coming when they're going to get all their land back, because land was given to them by God, and we need to acknowledge that, but there's a spiritual truth behind it all. And the spiritual truth is this: God always keeps his word. God is faithful. God always keeps his word. God always keeps his promises. The only time God does not keep his promise is when there's an if-then. If you do this, then I will do that. And there are many if-then promises in the Bible. We call them conditional promises. But there are also many unconditional promises that are found in the Bible. There's no if and then. There's simply God saying, I am going to do this. Let me give you some examples. An unconditional promise. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was told not long ago that a person can call on God to save them, but that doesn't mean God will save them. If they are not elect, God's not going to listen to that prayer. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe God's word. He doesn't lie. God states over and over that he loves you as a believer. He loves you. That is a promise of God. You know, God loves us, and he knows all about us. He knows all of our warts, all of our pimples, all of our scars. He knows all about us. He knows our sinfulness. He knows who we are better than sometimes we know ourselves. My Connie and I were talking the other day, and she told me some things about myself, and I said, I'm not like that. She said, yes, you are. Yes, sometimes we really don't see ourselves. God knows all about us, and he still loves us. Let me give you some conditional ones. You know how People are always turning to God and saying, you know, God will meet my needs. It's so great to know God's going to meet my needs. You know that that's a conditional promise? Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then God will meet your needs. So if you're not seeking God's kingdom, if you're not seeking his righteousness, God has no commitment to meet your needs. If you are living selfishly, if you are not putting God first in your life, if you're not trying to seek to do what God wants you to do, I want you to know there's no promise in Scripture where God says, I will meet your needs. Let me give you another one. Oh, I love this one. I hear people claim it all the time. They say, you know what, all things are going to work together for good. I see these people who, I mean, they hate Christianity. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They live absolutely, totally sinful lives, and they'll say, well, you know what, all things work together for good. Do you know that's a conditional promise? The promise is there for those who love God. God is at work in all things to work them all together for good for those who love him. Romans 8:28, check it out. It is for those who love God who can claim that promise. We need to be ashamed when we sin because, you know what, God is so faithful to us. When we aren't faithful to him, it ought to make us, it ought to humiliate us. When we hurt people that we love, and we hurt people that love us, it ought to humiliate us. We ought to be faithful to God. If we're faithful to God, we don't have to worry about being humiliated. God's faithful to us. God always keeps his word. God always keeps his promises. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, it says, or 2 Timothy 2, it says there may even be times when we're not faithful to God, that God's still faithful to us. Where are you at? You know, all you got to do is look to God's word, and he explains everything that's going on. All the battles in the Mideast, we know what's going on. It all relates to God's promises. Do you hide your sin? Do you deal with it? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, sometimes it's just so difficult and it really hurts to try to deal with our sin. And Father, humiliation is so difficult. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us strength to deal with our own sin. Give us the courage and the strength to be willing to get our lives right with you and with others. Help us, Father, not to be a mocker. Help us to be wise and willing to open up our heart and do what you've called us to do, and that's to be faithful to you. Father, you're always faithful to us. It's just so amazing. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.